Good morning, everyone. I greet you in the name of Jesus. So good to be here. If you want, you can turn to your in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. So I guess I'm learning about God's timing as well. I was expecting to be started 30 minutes ago, but that's fine. I've enjoyed, appreciated the testimonies, and trust that the Spirit will continue to work in all of our hearts. So I'd like to pick up again in, we've been studying through the second book of Peter. The second chapter, the text for this morning is verses 20 to 22, the last three verses in that chapter. I was going to do a little bit of review on the book of 2 Peter. I think I'm going to, if you want to, turn back to chapter 1. I feel led to read the first part of chapter 1 to begin. Starting at verse 2, so first of all, this is a passage that has really, as I have studied Peter, this passage has spoken to me, and it has become somewhat foundational in my journey in the last several months as we've journeyed through here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I'd like to turn back now to the three verses in chapter 2. I will probably, as we close, I'll probably come back to this passage in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 20, we read this: "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire.'" So, chapter 2, Peter had been writing to false prophets, exposing false prophets, and he wraps up the chapter addressing apostasy in the church. This passage is possibly somewhat a controversial topic, because it addresses the issue of what we might call eternal security. And so Peter here says that if someone has escaped through the knowledge, and just a note, that word knowledge, if you remember, that's the same Greek word back there in chapter 1, epignosis, meaning experiential knowledge, or a intimate knowledge. This person does know Christ. And so I would like to take a, just try to take a look at this passage, unbiased, and see what Scripture has to say on the topic of eternal security. You see, in our Western world, this topic, there are essentially two camps, two views on this subject. One is the view that once we are saved, we are always saved, or once saved, always saved. And so this a passage like we're looking at, in fact, any of you that have study Bibles like I do, if you read what the commentaries say, somehow they will probably word it in a way saying that this person obviously never was a true believer. And so there is a doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I want to look at just a few verses that would support this doctrine that are often quoted, and I'm sure there's more. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, "My sheep know my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Romans chapter 8, 29 and 30, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called; whom he called, these he also justified; and whom he justified, these he also glorified." One more passage, Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So, defenders of this doctrine will use passages like this to show that a believer's salvation cannot be taken away from them. And this is only a sample. There's probably other verses that could be used. There's another line of thought on this passage, and this is maybe, for me anyway, it's a little bit more personal. This simply says, well, you cannot be sure whether you are saved or not. And this doctrine or this line of thought would be based on verses like our passage saying that You know, people did have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they chose, or they somehow apostatized. A few more verses like this. Hebrews chapter 6 says, "For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." The writer here is saying that somebody that has been saved, who once was enlightened, if they fall away, he's saying it's impossible for them to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God. Matthew chapter 12, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in his age, in this age, or in the age to come." And so there's passages like this that are used sometimes out of context in order to motivate someone to possibly change their behavior, or to motivate someone to live a right life. Right possibly being their own interpretation. And again, this is just a brief sample. I found it helpful for myself to understand a little bit of history behind some of this, because these two ideas, you don't necessarily find them in the early church. Christians did not always believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and they didn't always fear not living a good enough life. So just a brief history on where these ideas come from. So remember, back at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther essentially initiated that, started that movement when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door. I found it helpful to learn a little bit about what church Catholicism looked like at that time in the 1500s, around the year 1500. I do think it is a little bit hard for us to comprehend the darkness of that time. One major thing that I think is really hard for us to understand is that there was no separation of church and state. So, essentially, the Pope ruled everything. Now, there might have been governors, and there were offices that were state offices, but it was so intertwined that governors and emperors, so they often had their hands tied on what they could do because of how much control the Pope had, or the church had, over the entire population. Several things like you had to, so we know that Catholicism, one of the tenets of that was infant baptism, and still is. Well, at that time, I don't know how it is today, but you had to pay to have your infant baptized, or else they were damned to hell. And if you couldn't afford it, you would have to borrow money or sell something, or else that the people literally believed that if they didn't baptize their baby, it would be damned to hell. And so the church had a huge amount of control over the people. You had to also pay to get married, pay money to the church to get married. There was things like you could buy relics, which were relics are items or something that one of the saints would have used. So, and relics became very, anything could become a relic. You know, a small tatter of somebody's suspender, or a piece of straw out of their pillow, or, you know, things. And people would pay money to have these things because they literally believed that that would make them a better person. And you could also buy indulgences, which would actually buy you entrance into heaven. Or you could do a pilgrimage, you could pay money to do a pilgrimage to a certain site of a site where Jesus walked or where the saints maybe had been. And then at that site, you could buy relics and you could buy things to bring back, and those things all would count towards your status in the church. So that's the environment that Martin Luther and then later John Calvin came out of. And so if you remember Martin Luther was a monk, and he, in his personal journey, wrestled with the darkness of the time and how the church controlled the people. And so essentially, Martin, through his own studying of scriptures, learned that we can personally come to the Lord and receive the gift of salvation. And if you remember, I talked about this a little bit, two months ago or so, he essentially coined the phrase, saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. His experience was, he taught the book of Romans, and Romans essentially became he was well-schooled, his view of Scripture was through the book of Romans. Calvin was a little younger, John Calvin, which is where we get the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Calvin was a little bit younger than Luther, and he was more of a scholar. He grew up in a wealthy family. His dad had money to send him to school, and so he was a scholarly person, and so in some sense, he took he put some theology and doctrine to the young Reformation at that time. This would have been in the years, this would have coincided fairly closely with the Anabaptist movement in 1525 to 1550 or so. Today there are considered to be 5 points of Calvinism. I'm gonna read them. I have them on the PowerPoint that leave us today, I think, have influenced us with this once saved, always saved. Some of these are not, we don't see much of them or hear much of them in church. The first one is Calvin believed in total depravity. This asserts that as a consequence of the fall of man into sin, every person is enslaved to sin. People are not by nature inclined to love God, but rather to serve their own interests and to reject the rule of God. Secondly, unconditional election. This asserts that God chose this also would be known as the doctrine of predestination. Essentially, God chose before the ages who will and who will not be saved. And there's really nothing that we can do about that. The third is, and ties right in with this, limited atonement. So Jesus, the atonement, the substitutionary death that he died and paid on the cross, was adequate for the people that God had elected, but did not cover the sins of those that were not elected. Fourth is irresistible grace. And this doctrine essentially says that the grace of God is so strong that if you are of the elect, you have no choice but to become a believer. And if you become a believer, this leads us to the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. If you become a believer, it doesn't matter how you live. God's grace, his irresistible grace, is so strong that you will never fall away. You have no choice. Now, as I mentioned, most of Western Christianity has, there are still groups out there that would hold to these five, but we don't bump into them too much, except for the last one. So it's from these roots, this idea, that we today have this eternal security or once saved, always saved doctrine. It's because of these roots that when you have a commentator writing your Bible, he is viewing scriptures through these lenses. And so when he comes to a passage like 2 Peter here, somehow he has to make it fit in there. On the other side of the you can't be sure idea, that's maybe a little bit more personal for us. It is for me anyway. This, I believe, is a misunderstanding or this has its roots in Anabaptist history. And if you remember, Anabaptism also comes out of the Reformation, the year 1525. A group of students got together, were studying Scripture. They were already moving out of Catholicism. They became, and remember, just imagine how dramatic, how radical this was, that they began to believe, because of Scripture, that the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, is made up of adults that make a conscious choice to follow Christ and be baptized. Because at that time, baptism was done to babies. Baptism essentially got you into the church, and also you became a citizen of your country through that. And so the radical idea that they would baptize adults and that that would be a church was very foreign. A characteristic of early Anabaptism was a Christocentric view of scriptures, and from that, a Christocentric view of life. So the early Anabaptists believed in starting with the Gospels rather than Martin Luther's starting with the book of Romans. And out of that, they believed that an adult makes a conscious choice to follow Jesus, and then that is lived out. We live out what we say that we believe. And I'm probably overemphasizing here a little bit to make the illustration, but Protestantism, Luther, and Calvin, they would have been heavy on being theologically correct, even if they were not sometimes. Everything revolved around understanding doctrines correctly. Anabaptism, on the other hand, says we will practice it. And even today, if you just study our history, you know, today, why are there no Anabaptist authors? I mean, there are some, but very few Anabaptist authors that have written about what we believe compared to other denominations. Well, it's because of the roots where we came from. And so, Anabaptists believe that the core of the Christian faith is expressed in discipleship, in following Jesus. And following Jesus as a disciple meant that we do as Jesus did when he was on earth. So the radical idea, who heard before? Well, obviously somebody had, but at that time, the idea of loving your enemy and doing good to those who hate you was extremely foreign. That didn't happen. And so while Anabaptists have emphasized studying the Scriptures, we have always put a lot of emphasis on going to Scriptures and understanding what it says, but then we don't bother writing about it, we just go and do it. So we are a people that puts more emphasis on being than on knowing. We live it out. And so I believe it is through this that there has possibly been some error in our understanding of passages like what Peter writes about here in chapter 2. In some ways, we have overreacted. And so now we have two opposing ideas. On one hand, we have people who say you cannot lose your salvation no matter how you live. On the other hand, there are people who say we cannot be sure, you better live right. I'd like to look at some quotes from the early church, going all the way back. This is where I have, in situations like this, where I have found some direction. Barnabas wrote around the end of the first century, he says, and these several quotes that we're looking at give us a glimpse of what their opinion would have been on the doctrine of eternal security, or of once saved, always saved. We ought therefore, brethren, carefully to inquire concerning our salvation, otherwise the wicked one, having made his entrance by deceit, may hurl us forth from our life. Again, from Barnabas, the whole past time of your faith will profit you nothing unless now in this wicked time we also understand coming sources of danger. Take heed, lest resting at our ease, as those who are called, we fall asleep in our sins, for then the wicked prince, acquiring power over us, will thrust us away from the kingdom of the Lord. The apostates and traitors of the church have blasphemed the Lord in their sins. Moreover, they have been ashamed of the name of the Lord by which they were called. These persons, therefore, at the end were lost unto God. Certain ones of these heretics who hold different opinions misuse these passages. They essentially destroy free will by introducing ruined natures incapable of salvation and by introducing others as being saved in such a way that they cannot be lost. You could almost think he wrote that to John Calvin, except he wrote it 1,200 some years before John. It is clear that the devil is driven out in baptism by the faith of the believer, but he returns if the faith should afterward fail. A son who deserts his father in order not to pay him obedience is considered deserving of being disinherited and of having his name removed forever from his family. How much more so does a person deserve to be disinherited who forsakes God? Of what punishment, therefore, is he deserving who forsakes him who is both the true master and friend? The next several passages are regarding the assurance of salvation or for what reason was our father Abraham blessed? Was it not because he worked righteousness and truth through faith? Therefore, let us not be ungrateful for his kindness, for if he were to reward us according to our works, we would cease to be. No one, indeed, while placed out of reach of the Lord's benefits, has power to procure for himself the means of salvation. So the more we receive his grace, the more we should love him. Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith. It is therefore of no advantage to persons after the end of life, even if they do good works now, if they do not have faith. Faith is power of salvation and strength to eternal life. The strength of our will is not sufficient to procure the perfectly pure heart, for we need God to create it. He therefore, who prays as he should, offers this petition to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It is not necessary to pay a price either in the way of bribery or of labor, such that man's elevation or dignity or power would be begotten in him with elaborate effort. Rather, it is a gratuitous gift from God and is accessible to all. So while these people didn't believe that once you were saved, you could never fall away, they also notice in these last several quotes the theme of faith. In closing, there are four principles that I believe are the essence of a Christocentric view of eternal security. The first one is that salvation is a gift. Jesus, and this is why the passage, if you want, turn back again in 2 Peter to the first chapter. There is, God has initiated. God has, while we were still sinners, Paul writes the Romans, God came here and shed his blood so that we could have life, knowing that some of us will reject him. There is nothing that we did to initiate that action. That is a gift. Paul writes to the Ephesians about that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, and we all know we would do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except for me. There is no other way except through accepting that gift. Secondly, is that God will keep us himself. There is no fear in a Christocentric view of eternal security. We do not live our lives in fear of having to perform, or in fear of having of not being good enough. Again, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Now, if you recall, this is a passage we had read earlier in support of Calvin's view of eternal security. There are, I mentioned that there are truths to that teaching. Thirdly, here is where I believe that Calvinism errs. If we continue in faith, again, Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The entire New Testament has, notice how many ifs there are in Jesus' teachings. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Paul writes to the Colossians, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If we continue in that relationship, if we continue receiving that gift, we don't need to fear . Fourthly, we will be glorified. Jesus prays in the garden, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Again, Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined, whom these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. Colossians chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Salvation is a gift. God himself will keep you if we continue in the faith, and we will be glorified. I'd like to close with just going back to the first chapter. The passage we read, I won't read it for the sake of time, but in a nutshell, this is what I see Peter teaching, is that if we respond to the gift, there is no reason to fear. However, if we choose to reject the gift, even having known Jesus, epignosis known him, if we choose to walk away and live an unrepented life, there is no hope for that person, according to what Peter writes here in chapter 2. However, for the person that moves into that gift and pursues that gift, there is no fear. I'd like to pray, and then, Leighton, I'll ask you to close. Father, thank you that you have loved us. Thank you that you have initiated a relationship with us. Father, I pray that today each of us could draw near to you, that we could accept your healing, that we could experience your healing. I pray, Father, that there would be no fear of performance in any hearts, Father, but that we could recognize that you keep us, that God the Father keeps us, and that we are safe in your hand. Pray that as we leave here, that we could go in your care and your grace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.